As you're settling in, if you the Bible, go to 2 Corinthians. We've been looking forward to getting back into a more formal expositional examination of God's words. We are starting today a new book. So that's where we're going to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As you're turning, let me mention this. It's kind of unusual. It sounds like a very unusual week. As I stepped to the back, somebody pointed out that Ken also lost a father this week. His funeral was yesterday. It's like an unusual thing. A number of people experiencing loss. And so, Ken, we pray for you, Carla, too. Pray for the Lord's comfort in your hearts. Reminder to us all that at some point we will face an appointment, won't we? We don't want to live forever. So, our response and attentiveness to the gospel laid out for us in Scripture is, I just cannot overstate the importance of it today. So let's go there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I mentioned, it's a new study. So we want to enter it with kind of eagerness and a readiness to receive from the Lord. And so I've been asking people this week, asked my wife on the way in, asked a few friends, to be praying that the Lord would meet us in this book. That this would not just be another examination of truth or study in any kind of academic sense, but that the Lord would do a real work of renewing in our hearts and change in our hearts and a greater submission to His Word. And so that every good thing that God has for us from the Word would be realized. And so So you join me there, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The Scripture says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. I don't think it's a political statement to say that working with people is very often difficult. If you work in in any kind of business setting or in a family or in a church ministry environment, working with people is hard. I heard a poem years ago that makes me smile. It says, to live above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. It really is true. The idea of church and the idea of community, I think we like that as an abstraction. But the church in practice is very often work. And it is the saints we know that very often become our problem. Well, to work with people is to contend with brokenness. To work with people is to contend with disappointment. To work with people is to deal with fits and starts and progress and regression. And that's just the nature of life in a fallen world. But that is good news in this sense, that we have a message for broken people. In fact, really, we have nothing for people who are well. We have no real message for people who have no needs. It is the people who recognize their own need that are ready to receive the hope of the gospel. So Paul, I think, embodies that in a particular way in his ministry to the churches, and I think to Corinth in particular. Corinth was a particular challenge. I think that is evident in the tone that he takes in both of his canonical books that we're able to study together. Some have said that 2 Corinthians, the second book that we are studying together, is possibly the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. You don't see Paul the man in Romans like you do in 2 Corinthians. You don't see Paul the man in the book of Philippians in quite the same way. Little glimpses of him, but not as thoroughly as we see in 2 Corinthians. Well, when we think of ancient Corinth, a little background might be helpful to remember. You may recall Matt, when he introduced this back when we started 2 Corinthians, he helped us some with the geography, a little of the political climate, the importance of Corinth. But just hitting that by way of review might be helpful to us. We think of ancient Corinth, we think of two cities. The first, Corinth, was sacked about 150 years prior to Jesus' birth. It was destroyed and sat in ruins. People were held captive or killed, and the city just sat dormant for about 100 years. And then about 44 years before Christ, Julius Caesar recognized the strategic importance of this area and rebuilt Corinth as a Roman colony, and it grew very, very rapidly. In fact, it kind of became a boom town. In just short order, it became a very large city, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 200,000 people, occupied this very important strategic city. So you might think of it as kind of like modern-day Dubai or Las Vegas after the war, how rapidly it grew into a formative and a very large city. And as often happens in a cosmopolitan environment like that, there was a lot of perversity surrounding this city. It became significant from a political standpoint. It became a center for banking in the area. It was the home of the region's proconsul, the representative of Rome. It was the capital of Achaia, the region that Paul mentions in verse 1. One man I read this week said next to Rome and Alexandria, Corinth was probably the most important city in the empire. Well, as I mentioned, it was cosmopolitan in the sense that there were people from all kinds of cultures and races and religions. So there were shrines to virtually every known pagan deity right there in Corinth. And it had become a very sensual place. We saw that kind of vividly as we went through 1 Corinthians over the last year that we were together. It was a place that was ungoverned sexually. And some of this activity, as we know, had begun to impact the church. There was not only was the church in Corinth, you could say there was a little bit of Corinth still in the church. And so the church was having to be refined in this area. And that was a big part of Paul's ministry, Titus's ministry, Timothy's ministry to Corinth. We know in Acts chapter 18 that Paul first visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. So this has been about 50 AD. So again, this is a very young city at the point where Paul comes to preach the gospel. He stayed there, you remember, made tents, lived with, and ministered alongside Aquila and Priscilla. Was there for about a year and a half before moving to Ephesus, and then to Jerusalem, and then to Antioch, and eventually back to Ephesus, where he stayed for about 2.5 years. He would write these letters from Ephesus to Corinth. And in late 54, we're giving you a little history here, and it's a little convoluted and complex. You'll see this. In 54 AD, Paul wrote his first letter to Corinth, and it is a letter. Remember, Matt taught us this. It was a letter that was lost. It is not canonical in the sense that it does not belong in Scripture, and we're unable effectively to study it. But some have called it, Sam Storms was helpful on this topic. You might think of it as Corinthian letter A. That would be his first correspondence to Corinth. And he was addressing there how the church should relate in a hypersexual and morally perverse city. So this was a corrective letter, very direct. And then he hears back after that. You remember from Chloe's people. We referenced Chloe's people a lot in last year's study, addressing some of the divisions that had risen up within the Corinthian church, a number of issues. There was just all kinds of brokenness that was showing up even in their gathered assemblies. There was disordered worship, all kinds of fissures within the relationship there. And Paul's response, you'll recall, to that was a second letter, what Sam Storms calls Corinthian letter B, which was our 1 Corinthians, the first of the canonical letters. By canonical, we just mean inscripturated, those that are part of our Bible. Well, Paul contacts them. Part of that, lays out sort of his plans for travel. He plans to go to Macedonia, then to Corinth. But he changes his mind, decides to visit Corinth en route to Macedonia and afterwards in both directions. But in the meantime, he sends Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy finds a mess there. It seems like everywhere Paul sent Timothy, there were problems, weren't they? He sent him to Ephesus. Well, that's a tough pastorate. Corinth is a tough place to minister. So he sends Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy finds a real problem there. It's reported back. Apparently, the church had not responded well to Paul's letter, Corinthian letter B, if you're keeping track. 1 Corinthians, there had been some resistance to that. The people were angry. So Paul then suspends his plan, his travel plans, drops everything, and heads directly to Corinth to try to straighten things out. And that visit did not go well. He shows up and endeavors to set things right, but it was a tense and very difficult time together. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, right there on the page you're on, he describes this visit to Corinth as painful. It was not easy to live with below with saints we know. Now that's another story. And so he's working with these people, endeavoring to serve them, but they are not being particularly responsive and certainly weren't in that visit to their city. Apparently, the Corinthian church had ignored Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians, had aligned themselves with people who had opposed Paul and were actually being kind of mocking him, questioning his apostleship. So Paul changes his plans again. He returns to Ephesus. The situation at Corinth was tenuous. So probably about AD 55, Paul makes contact again, takes up his letter and writes yet another non-canonical letter. So we call this Corinthian letter C. Paul was grief-stricken. He was saddened by it. He sits down, writes another letter, and we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This was a hard, hard place to minister. So this is described as a severe letter. Titus delivered it. Paul remains in Ephesus. You know, in Ephesus, he was enduring opposition there as well. He arranges to meet Titus to find out how things have gone. He looks for him in Troas, doesn't find him, then goes to Macedonia where he does meet Titus, and Titus brings him good news. By the way, he was due for good news, wasn't he? He sends this severe letter, this difficult letter, written out of anguish and with much tears. He laid it out there before the people. Titus comes back and says, Paul, listen, brother, they heard you. They heard you. And they were responsive to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, Paul says, I rejoice, not because you grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. And so there was a hopeful sign that maybe the people of God in Corinth were starting to respond to these challenges and these correctives. But it was not all good news. There was more that came back. We're going to see this kind of a rigid break about chapter 9 in this book where he has to speak some very, very forceful, very direct things to the Corinthian church. There was still a factious element in the church. They tended to be a little stingy. They were not participating wholeheartedly in the collection for the church at Jerusalem. They hadn't gotten no traction. There was still immorality in the church. It was kind of a nitpicking, kind of critical spirit that was still alive within the church there. And worst of all, there were men who had risen to prominence who were false apostles. They were claiming to have authority yet did not, but they were being recognized there. And so Paul picks up his pen again and writes a fourth letter, the second canonical letter, and that's the letter that we'll be studying and walking through together. Now, that's a lot of history, a lot, kind of a big timeline, and it'd be easy if you dropped details from that. But I lay all that history out there to make one point, and that is there had been a lot of ministry in Corinth. There was a lot of energy and a lot of effort and visits and contact and letter after letter and tears that were shed and prayers that were prayed and sermons that were preached and correctives that were issued. Visit after visit, prayer after prayer, letter after letter, Timothy, then Paul, then Titus, and Paul again. And these efforts were no doubt tedious and wearisome and produced grief in the heart of the apostle. So with that background in mind, I want us to look at the text again. We just read it. You might think of these introductions, these greetings, as kind of like we just came through Christmas, the little two froms, like to mom and dad, from Katie. You know, that it just addresses who this is to, who it's from. And it is that, but it is more than that. This is not just about author and recipient. And I think we see that. There's a little theology and doctrine that I think is essential as we enter this important study. Let's look at the text again, where Paul says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, and to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wonder if the church would not be better served were we to resurrect some of these good biblical greetings of grace and peace. I think there's something sweet about those kind of interchanges. You see this, theological content in the exchange one with another. I've got a friend, some of you know, a friend here in Knoxville. If he greets you out in public, that is the first thing he will say. He will very often hug you and he will say, grace and peace. If there are four of you at the table, he'll go around to each of you. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. I think there's something about that that I think is kind of sweet. And I think certainly no question about it. It's biblical. Well, what is happening here? Well, after Paul identifies himself and his calling, which we're going to look at in a moment, he recognizes his colleague Timothy as a co-worker and brother. And then he greets these, what we've been calling Paul's problem children. He greets them, and he uses a very customary and familiar greeting that he uses in virtually all of his books. So we're going to break that greeting into two divisions. You might think of it this way: who they are and what they need. Who are they? And what is it that he wants for them? Who they are, what they need. Well, first he asserts his role as an apostle. Now he does this in all of his letters. This isn't unusual for him to say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does it in other letters as well. But in Corinth, as you know, there was some controversy regarding this because people were opposing that. They were saying, no, you are not an apostle. And he said, yes, I am an apostle. No, you are not. Yes, I am. And there was authority that was connected to that. And we'll see that that really was one of Paul's purposes in this letter, was to answer those who had questioned his apostleship. Effectively, what they were saying was, you can read these letters to us if you want to, but we don't have to listen to you because you're not an apostle. And we'll define that in just a moment. I mean, maybe I'm the oldest our siblings, so this is something I had to hear a lot from my baby brother and baby sister. Maybe you learned this line. Hey, you're not the boss of me. You know, and that works until you're talking to your boss, right? And they go, well, no, I kind of am your boss. I can tell you what to do. Well, that's what was happening here. The posture of the Corinthian church was saying, you're not the boss of me. You're not an apostle. And Paul just sort of lays it out here on the first line of the letter. No, I'm an apostle. By the will of God, this is the calling and the mandate that is on my life. Now, he's going to give a more thorough defense later, but here in his greeting, he just states the matter plainly, kind of matter-of-factly, as he does in all the other letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, it is by his own, the Lord's sovereign will, that God has ordained that Paul would function in this role of oversight in the early church. It is by the will of God that he would do this. When we think of an apostle, there is a more general word that you might just consider a sent one. So I will think of missionaries as having a kind of ministry of an apostle, that is one sent out with a message, and that would be a more generalized word, apostle. When we think of apostle, a big A apostle, that had a kind of authority that was limited to these early formative years of the church's history. So that was Paul, of course, those who were attendant to our Lord in his earthly ministry. And then Paul, as one born out of due time, he would say later, as an apostle, he was himself commissioned by God. So this office, again, particular to the time of Scripture, referred to one who was personally commissioned by the resurrected Christ. They had seen the resurrected Christ, as Paul did on Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and was commissioned with the work of oversight of all the churches there. You remember his calling. In fact, I think if there is a testimony to the marvel of election, it has to be Acts chapter 9. Paul is headed directly with the intent of persecuting the church, going toward Damascus, and he is struck with this vision, this blinding light, set back on his back, and is commissioned to this work. The Lord calls him in a very, very dramatic and a remarkable fashion. We sent to Ananias, and Ananias is reticent to do ministry. Ananias is sent to him, I should say, to minister. The Lord comes to Ananias and finds Saul because he is praying, and Ananias says, "Lord, this is a dangerous man. I mean, Saul is a threat to the church." And the Lord himself says to Ananias, see this in the 9th chapter of Acts, the Lord said to him, "Go. For he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." He was set apart by God, commissioned for the work of oversight, and this was substantiated in Paul, in our Lord's ministry to, or word to Ananias. So he spoke with authority to the churches. He was called by Christ to oversee and instruct the early formative years of the church's history. Well, there was authority that was kind of attendant to the ministry of an apostle that an elder would not have, or a deacon in the church might not have, or other leaders within the church might have. He had the responsibility to speak with a kind of force and authority that was inscripturated. It became for us the guiding documents of the church. A church leader in our day could not, with integrity, claim that same authority. This was a man who specifically commissioned by the resurrected Christ to serve the church. Well, Paul makes it clear here that his apostleship was not his own idea. This was not something he aspired to. It is by the will of God. Paul was not en route to Damascus in pursuit of a rewarding career in apostleship. He was going there to persecute the church, and the Lord commissioned him, turned him around, gave him a different call on his life, and set him apart for this important ministry. It is by the will of God. So he sort of states this matter-of-factly. Why does this matter to us? Why does Paul's apostleship matter to us? Because what he says to us, his message, including this book, is authoritative. So we hear it, we receive it as the Lord's word to that church and the churches that would follow. Well, he identifies himself as an apostle by the will of God. He recognizes his colleague Timothy, who he identifies as a brother. I think one of the things that's striking is all the descriptive words that he uses, not only of himself, but of his colleague and of the church. This is my brother. You know, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to Paul as, or Timothy, as his true son in the faith. That's not what he refers to him here as. It's my brother. I think he's validating his ministry. He knows I've given Timothy a tough job. He's going to go into this hostile environment. I want you to know it's my brother. This is my colleague in ministry. It's not a child. I think Timothy, it probably is the case. We saw this in 1 Corinthians, probably contended with some discouragement. And so, you know, you feel like Paul's always having to say, look, stand firm, Timothy. Be bold. Don't anybody look down on your youth. You go in. So he says, this is my brother, Timothy. He recognizes his colleague, Timothy, identifies him as a brother, validates his ministry among the Corinthians. And after identifying himself and his calling, recognizing Timothy, he then greets the church. And here's where we'll spend the rest of our time together, where he looks at this greeting from two angles, two divisions. Verse 1, who they are. Verse 2, what they need. First, who are they? You see it there in your text. Two, the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Again, this is more than just a to from. This is more than just identifying author and recipient. There's content here. To the church of God that is at Corinth and to all the saints who are in Achaia. So there are our two sub-points. The church, the saints at Achaia. So who is this to? Who am I addressing in this letter, Paul would say? To. Church of God, the church belongs to God in Corinth, and then the wider region, all of those saints in Achaia. Now, the familiar Greek word for church would be the ekklesia, that is that assembly of called out ones. So as he sat down to write, again, this is another corrective letter. There's encouragement here. There's also words of challenge and rebuke and correction. But in all of this, he speaks very forcefully and directly to the gathered assembly of those who have been called out by grace. Now let's tap the brakes and examine a little bit his clarity and his tone in this. I'm speaking to the church. Well, we just spent some time kind of walking through this kind of complicated history. And there's a lot of yang-yang. A lot of back and forth, a lot of grumbling, kind of a cynical spirit. And there were some who were just outright mocking Paul. So you might expect Paul to address them in kind of a tone of exasperation, wouldn't you? Dear punks and losers. That would be an improper way to address them. When Paul opens his letter, he is measured, he is tender, he is clear. I'm speaking to those who've been called out by grace. I'm speaking to the saints at Achaia. Let's just pause here. This is, brothers and sisters, instructive to us on how to deal with Christians who stumble on the path toward maturity. This is instructive to us on how we relate to those who are themselves broken and who struggle and who frequently disappoint you and who carry around with them the residue of Corinth. How do we relate to them? Now listen, I'm going to remind you of who you are now. You are the ones who are called out by grace. And you've been made holy. You're the saints of God. And these behaviors, this activity, that is not consistent with your profession. That is not what grace has made you. I'm speaking to the church. I'm speaking to the saints. Well, he approaches them as people who share the same positional identity and dignity as all the other churches he addresses. Same as Galatia, same as Colossae, same as Philippi, same as Rome. Speaking to the church. Speaking to the saints. He addresses them with that same glorious positional identity and dignity. You are those who belong to God. This is who you are. By the way, we need to be reminded of that, don't we? It is easy for us to not see, not only do we not see God rightly, I think we can fail to see ourselves rightly in light of grace. It is good for us. But I think that is exactly why Calvin laid side by side, beginning of his book, or beginning of his lectures and teaching on this, a right view of God and a right view of man, and each informed the other. We need to see ourselves rightly. This is who you are. This is what grace has made you. And it's a simple truth. This is the church of God. You might just say it this way. This is the church that belongs to God. This is God's purchased possession. This is the called out assembly that God Himself has secured by grace. So I think Paul is recognizing, even in his ministry to them, not an inordinate kind of ownership, even in his own heart. The church belongs to the Lord. This church, here in Knoxville, belongs to the Lord. It is His. There's a difference between responsibility and ownership. There's a difference between duty toward and oversight and shepherding and that kind and ownership. I get a little squeamish when I hear a pastor talk about his church or his people. I just want to go, did you purchase them? Are you bound by eternal covenant with them? They're not your people. Those people belong to God. Your function and duty to that church is to shepherd and give oversight and to attend to needs there, just as Paul challenged the Corinthian or the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock over which God has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. They're not yours, they're His. So he's saying, listen, this is who you are. The church that belongs to God. That's who I'm speaking to here in Corinth. Well, Paul uses two designations. To the church, that assembly of called out believers, and to the saints in all of Achaia. And when Paul speaks of saints here, maybe in your mind, particularly if you have a Catholic background, you may have a very specific idea of what is in view there when we speak of saints. He is not referring here to a select subset of the Christian church. Do you know that? He's not speaking of the super Christians, the particularly holy of the church. He was not saying, I'm speaking specifically to that higher tier of Christians in Corinth. He's not referring to a select subset of the Christian church, but to the church itself. So when he speaks of saints, he's speaking of all those in the church who have by grace been made holy. That's really at the heart of what that word means. Those who have been by grace set apart as holy. So we might speak of Anselm and Athanasius and Augustine and call them saints, and that's not improper. But it is equally appropriate to refer to St. Kathy, St. Susie, St. Consulate, St. Nick, St. Diane. Entirely appropriate to address one another with that kind of terms of dignity. Those who have been set apart by grace and made holy. He is talking to every Christian in that congregation and says, now, you are the saints, you're the holy ones. You're those who have by grace been made holy. When I think of that passage, the passage that comes to mind, this is a good one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it's reflective of the very same language that Peter refers to there when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Maybe you grew up hearing peculiar people. Peculiar in the sense that you are a peculiar from the world, a particular people. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And then he goes on to encourage them to pursue holiness. But not until he first says, no, you are holy. You have been made holy. You've been declared saints. Now, go out and be what made you. That set apart people, my purchased possession. So there aren't Christians and super Christians and non-Christians. There are saints and there are non-saints, right? There are saints and ain'ts. There are people who are in Christ and there's people who are outside of Christ. That is the division within any assembly. So he's speaking here to the church, that assembly of called out believers and those who by grace have been made holy. That's who I'm speaking to. Now again, let's just back off and try to draw some particular application. What we are hearing here is truth. This is foundational to what we believe about the gospel. If you have, like most of us have, contended over the course of your walk with God with the accuser, if you have battled accusation, most of us have dealt with this at some point, I think you know that the enemy would have you believe that the truest thing about you is your past. The enemy is a master at taking your past failures and making your present useless and your future useless. The enemy would have you believe the truest thing about you is your past or your struggle or even the witness of your own conscience. But we need to drive a nail right here in a firm place. Christian, you are what grace has made you. What God says is true of you is true of you, regardless of whether or not your heart condemns you. I think we have to go to what is absolute, unassailable, biblical truth. What does the Bible say is true of us? It is not proud to affirm or to state plainly what grace has done in your heart, what grace has made you. That is not presumptuous. That is not proud. It's not presumptuous to say, for instance, that I am God's child, adopted by grace. Isn't that sweet? Listen, that in no way does that inflate me. When John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God, the doctrine of adoption, that is an absolute gospel truth that we have been brought into as full members of His family. That is not a presumptuous thing to meditate on. That's foundational to everything we believe and teach about the gospel. He has made us sons and daughters by grace. It's not presumptuous to refer to ourselves as saints, those who have, by grace, been declared righteous. It's not assuming or presumptuous to say that we are, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, complete in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It is not improper to say that I am, by grace, a member of Christ's body. It's true. If by grace you have turned to Christ, you have abandoned effort as your means of commending yourself before God. You have given up that. You recognize there's no sense in even trying that. That will never work in the court of God. If you are resting in the merits of Christ, then it is a true thing to say you are part of that assembly of called out ones who by grace have been made holy, that holy nation, that peculiar people, those set apart for God's own possession. You are by grace, hear this, beloved of the Father, betrothed to the Son, and taught by the Spirit, drawing straight from the Word of God. It's not improper to say, as Scripture says, that we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms now, by grace. Well, Paul addressed the church. He addressed the saints. So if we're to apply that, We need to see ourselves rightly. Brothers and sisters, we are in a church largely in part to serve one another. This not only informs how I see me, it informs how I see you. Wonder, how do you deal with brothers and sisters who stumble on the path to maturity? How do you deal with people who carry around some of the residue of Corinth? It's one thing to boldly address sin in the life of a believer, and I say that is absolutely essential and necessary, and we have benefited from it. I am thankful to tell you there are a number of men in my life who hate my sin and are willing to address my sin. That is the beauty of the body of Christ. So we are not suggesting that we look past. No, we're going to press you and say, no, that is not what grace has made you. But it is one thing to encourage someone on the path to holiness, and it is another thing to deal condemnation. And that's godless, and that is gospel devoid. What has grace made us? It is a serious matter. When I relate to a saint as if they are not a saint, and at that point, I tend to take up the work of the accuser, don't I? It's a serious matter to call unclean what God has called clean. So he's looking at a broken church, a church with, this is just the nature of growth. You know this from your own experience. You know this from walking with people. Sanctification is not a steady, unimpeded uphill climb. It's one step forward and two steps back and three steps forward and one step back, and it's incremental and sporadic. Can you patiently over time walk with people who stumble in the path to maturity and love them through it, reminding them this is what grace has made you. This is not what you were made to be. I think Paul's ministry teaches us that if you can't handle disappointment, then you best not work with people. And I think he was looking at a church that was broken in many ways. There was some progress, some hopeful things, some encouraging things. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. Really sweet things, their responsiveness to his teaching. And you realize there were whole areas that had yet to really come under this full submission to God's lordship. So I think this helps us in our treatment of one another. As we're walking with people, we encourage them and we stimulate them to faith and good works, and we challenge them, and we're not okay with them just living in that. But I know that one sure indicator in my own heart that my encounter with Christ is real is that I have a love for the church and willingness to walk out the path of sanctification with them. And I think that's the truth with you as well. When you begin to exhibit impatience toward people in their struggle, I'd say you can be pretty sure that you've drifted from your own experience of grace. I think you've forgotten the enormity of your debt. You failed to see the patience of God in bringing you from where you were to where you ought to be. What are we describing? We're describing that lag between what I am now and what I will be in glory. That lag. And I'm telling you, that occurs over the course of a life. And God has intended that He position people in churches like this one to aid us in that direction. When your sin is bigger to me than my sin, then it may be that I've wandered from grace. Perhaps the surest way to ensure that I relate humbly toward those who are struggling is never myself to stray too far from my own experience of grace. And the same for you. I think Paul modeled this very, very well. I think Paul was himself a man who lived very, very close to his conversion experience. Never allowed his heart or mind to drift too far from that. We never want to forget the enormity of our debt. As long as I'm living in the astonishment that my 10,000 talent debt has been cleared, I'm not going to be losing sleep over your 100 denarii that you owe me. I think to live in a place I'm astonished at what grace has done for me. And again, that's Paul's story. Paul's own assessment of self. He saw himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as the chief of sinners. He was more personally acquainted with his own sin than the sin of any other person. Ephesians 3, 8, he saw himself as less than the least of all the saints. The point is this. I think Paul's assessment of self readied him to deal patiently with other people who couldn't quite get it right, even those who didn't like him. So we're dealing here with those who are in Christ. I'm going to be very plain on that point. And there are avenues for it. When someone professes something and there's nothing in their life that substantiates that witness, then the church is to play a role in challenging them, impressing them by discipline to examine themselves as to whether or not they are in Christ. Now, that is a biblical and, I believe, a gracious practice of the church. But in either instance, how we relate to one another, I think Paul's treatment of them, a broken church, a fractured church, a stingy church, a critical church, was to remind them, brothers and sisters, you are the church of God. You are that assembly of those who are called out by grace. And God has made you holy. It's important for us to be reminded again, no. This is who we are. This is what grace has made us. You say, Ronnie, what about the unbelieving among us? And there will always be unbelieving among us. How do we relate to them? I think we relate to them tenderly as well. As you would anyone who is in bondage. And you relate to them with the same kind of loving, tender courtesy that you would any image bearer. I'll tell you, one thing that no one has ever been shouted into holiness. No one has ever been shamed into holiness. So you relate to them tenderly. I think we can, if we're not careful, we can be far too careless in our treatment of one another. Everything we know and believe about the image of God compels us to relate to one another with appropriate esteem. You remember that? Such a helpful little sequence of thought in C.S. Lewis' sermon, The Weight of Glory. He challenged us to consider soberly what it means to interact with people who are immortal. You're sitting on a pew full of people who are immortal. They will live somewhere forever. C.S. Lewis said, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to. Now, don't point at anybody. The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And all day long, we are to some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is in the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with and work with, and marry and snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So as we're relating to people out of humility, we recognize, even among an unbelieving person, the dignity of an image bearer. And to those called out by grace, the glory of a saint that grace has made them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We spend a lot of time, we're not going to spend near that much time on the second point. The first point, who are they? Second point, what do they need? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. When Paul calls down a blessing of grace on his hearers, he is calling for something very specific. It is a word perhaps familiar to you, charis. We have a particular reason in our church to love that name, charis. A charis, that idea of grace. That unmerited favor. When he calls down a blessing of grace on his hearers, he's saying, may you know a favor from God that you have not earned or deserved. May you know from God every kindness, every favorable disposition. That's why I think a good substantive greeting like that would serve us all. May you know and experience the fullest expression of the unmerited kindness of God towards you this day. That was his prayer for this fractured assembly. Paul is saying to them, I pronounce God's favor lavished on you in Jesus Christ. You've not deserved it. You could not earn it. But he has freely given it to you at the cost of his own son. Grace to you. Full favor. Every kindness. Every good expression of God's favorable inclination towards you. May you know that. Grace to you. Listen, saints. Listen, church of God. Grace. We love it. We love it. At the funeral yesterday, one of the preachers commented that Penelope's father said that he thought the whole story of the Bible was grace. And I think he's right. It's the larger story. It's how the redeeming of a people is that larger meta narrative of Scripture, the favor of God towards you in Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, the Septuagint would make this the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word that you're acquainted with, shalom. It's a common greeting among the Hebrew people even to this day. And it is more than just a cessation of hostilities. We think of peace as we're not fighting. But it's a fuller word than that. It is that, but it is not just that. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. It is something richer and sweeter. It is a comprehensive word. It carries the idea of wholeness. That all is well. Things are good. It is a condition. I think this is particularly the case. I think with gospel import, we would make this point. It is first and foremost, peace with God. Peace with God. Listen, if everything else in your life is right, but that, then everything's wrong. Listen, if everything you look at, you're like financially, vocationally, my home, my family, things, if all is well, yet I am in a position of hostility with God, that breaks everything. All is wrong if I am not at peace with God. If I'm staring at the ceiling at night, knowing, am I in opposition to God or am I at peace with God? It tempers and affects all of our relationships. So it is first and foremost peace with God, a condition of being no longer under the wrath of God. And settling that issue makes wholeness a likelihood. Just the settled calm and peace that everything's all right. You know that. I think that is my greatest experience. You think of all the experiences that we can go through in life. I think one of the sweetest experiences that we can enjoy is the experience of relief. Oh, everything's okay. Have you ever been in conflict with a spouse or a family member or some close friend, and you're stressed? Boy, there's tension in that relationship. And I'm going to tell you, I can't live like that. I mean, I can go about 20 minutes and I'm making a phone call. We got to sit down. That's something not right. And then you have the difficult conversation. You look at each other, will you forgive me now? I sinned against you, I was wrong. I forgive you. You tell me everything's all right. Everything's all right. We restored the union together. Everything okay? Listen, that is one of the sweetest experiences in life. You're telling me everything's all right. Well, I think that is really what we're describing here. May you know grace, that full, generous, unmerited, free, sovereign favor of God. And may everything be all right between you and God. May there just be peace, shalom in the relationship. A settled rest in your spirit, a calm conscience, knowing that you are not at war with God. Rather than living under the threat of His wrath, to experience a peace that is that of a fatherly pleasure and approval and acceptance in Christ. Well, our text says that this is from God, this peace. This peace is not arbitrary. It is real, and it is secured for us by God through Christ. This peace comes, our text says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a subjective sense that of relief. It is a real peace. It is a judicial peace. It is a secure peace cemented in history. This peace was purchased. If you've let your mind drift, can I pull you back? This peace was purchased by the blood of Christ for you. It's the only thing that will set things right. It is the only thing that will set things right. It is the only way to be made right with God. Only way. No other way but that. You can't sincere your way in. You can't work your way in. You can't generous your way in. You can't give your way in. The only way to be at peace with God is through Christ and His work on the cross. As I was coming in this morning, Bob Blalock pointed me to Isaiah 53. He said, this would be a good place to think about today. You know that great atonement chapter, the Old Testament. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. The only way that I can be made right with the Father is through the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there is no peace with God. Apart from that, there is no peace with God. Now, I think what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, well, what you will in time, in glory, know in full measure, you can taste today. What you will know, the fullest understanding of grace, the full experience of peace, you can taste that today. The grace that will be ours in God's presence, the wholeness that we will know in glory, can be tested and tasted today. So as we wrap up, let me speak first to the unbelieving, to those who are just unbelieving. Can I tell you, we're so glad you're here. We're glad you're here. And I know some of this may seem so foreign to you. All of this language and all this talk could be so, so strange to you. We're glad you're here. Can I speak directly to you? Could I say my heart for you is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May you know every kindness of God towards you, and may everything be all right between you and God. This grace, this peace, it is not your birthright. You're not born into a place of peace. And you are not born into a place of grace. So you mustn't assume that it is there just because you think it's there. By nature, you oppose this God. You are not His friend, and He is not your friend. You have, by your nature and by your choices, transgressed the law of God and live every moment, including this moment, under the wrath of God. So this peace is not your birthright. This grace is not your birthright. But the good news is of the gospel is that He takes people like that, and He makes them saints. That's our whole story. He takes people like that and makes them the called out assembly of the church. The good news of the gospel is if you will come to Him, He will receive you. He will. Jesus receives repenters. So we would lean on you to come to Christ. And you would say, well, you say, Ron, I don't know if I'm called or not. Listen, if there exists in your heart appetites for God, move toward Him. Move toward Him. Every move I make toward God is God initiated. I know that. But if you find appetites in your heart for Jesus, go to Jesus. If you see the beauty and betterness of Jesus, go to Jesus. And He is abundant in grace. And you can know that peace that everything's all right between me and God. Everything's all right. No longer fighting you anymore. There's no hostility anymore. Grace. Peace. That's to the unbelieving. Let me speak to the Christian now as we wrap up. This will be the last thing we do. To those who struggle to believe all that the gospel has secured for you. I hope the gospel will be a comfort to you here. For those who you just struggle to believe that the gospel can, in fact, do all that it says it will do. May I ask you, to those who profess faith in Christ, may I ask you this? Have you contended seriously with your sin and its consequences? Have you faced your own personal culpability, your own transgressions of the law of God? Have you recognized not only is mankind sinful, I'm sinful? Have you recognized that the most fundamental levels, you are broken and you are neither willing nor able to fix your problem? Have you weighed the Godward implications of your sin? That is, have you recognized that God's goodness and His justice demands a reckoning? The reckoning is consequential and eternal. That God is so pure that there is in Him a moral reflex against all iniquity, including yours. He hates all sin, including yours. You know that? Have you faced the fact that your goodness can't answer your problem? You just can't be good enough. If you recognize that your own righteousness is worthless in the court of heaven, have you faced that? You know that? Have you looked to Christ? Have you seen in Him the blameless God-man? Have you seen Him in His obedience, amassing a credit of righteousness for His people? Have you seen Him in His sacrifice, canceling the debts that our sins have created? And have you turned to Him? Have you abandoned effort? Have you rested in His righteousness, His work on the cross? And do you now see yourself differently? Do you now see your sin differently? To the extent that you are actively pursuing righteousness and want to please Him with your life, submit your life to His Lordship. Is that your story? Can you speak to a love of God and a love for God that is imperfect but real? Can you testify to that? You say, Ronnie, that is my story. Don't fully understand it. Not sure I can fill in all the categories and all the theological, but I'm telling you, that's my story. I've turned to Christ. And I love Him. I don't love Him perfectly, but I love Him. I want to follow Him. I want my life to be His. Christian, look here. Saints. Holy ones. Those called out. Assembly. Those who have, by grace, been made right. Christian, look here. There is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is your story. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access into this grace by which we stand. So why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was judged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled by His blood? If thou my discharge hast procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, and don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we recognize this is the best we understand these truths. It's just all it's best we understand it. We understand it because You've taught it to us. We understand it because Your Spirit has made it real to us. Father, would You seal to our consciences the truth? We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we have been made the Israel of God. We have been made that elect, called out assembly of God. Didn't earn it, couldn't earn it, wouldn't if we wanted to, and we don't want to. You just graced us. So we praise You for that. Father, we recognize beyond that what the Scripture says is true as well. That You have declared us holy, named us as saints. Seal that to our hearts, we pray. Oh God, magnify Yourself by calling more. Magnify Yourself by calling more. And may this grace that we have looked at and this peace that we have discussed be realized in their experience as well. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.